I want to look at verses 21 through to 23 today, and we're going to consider the subject of a real experience of God. A real experience of God. You hardly need me to tell you that there are many today who claim an experience of God, and without a shadow of a doubt, in the light of Scripture, their experience of God is counterfeit. It is not an experience of God Himself. Whatever it is not an experience of God as described in these verses. We want to think of what it means to have a real, living experience of God in our personal life. Now the Savior here is about to leave His disciples, and He is preparing them for that absence. For them it was a time of sorrow, naturally speaking, chapter 16 and the verse 6. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. It was a time of grieving. The Lord, in a physical sense, was to leave them, and even though at this point they had not quite grasped all of the significance and details of what that meant, nevertheless, something of the sorrow of being separated from Christ had entered their hearts. But in these verses, He is particularly impressing upon them that even though His physical presence is withdrawn from them, and that level of fellowship for them is being terminated, yet they may and even must continue to enjoy personal fellowship with Him and with the Father. That is the wonderful thing that we can take encouragement from today. Fellowship with Christ is not at an end because He is no longer physically present with us. Fellowship with Christ in the realest, fullest, most wonderful sense is possible because of the ministry of the Holy Ghost to the people of Christ, because of the fulfilled promise to that end to send the Comforter to be with His people, to live in them and abide with them. Fellowship with God is possible upon the terms that are especially laid down in the words of our text. We may have a real experience of God. Particularly there at the end of verse 23. We will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. We will come unto Him. There is an emphasis upon personal, private, ongoing, conscious fellowship with God. Day in, day out, we will come to Him. Father and Son, coming through the ministry of the Spirit to abide with Him. To abide with that man who lives in the way that is emphasized and highlighted in the preceding statements that the Savior makes. So obviously we're going to be considering today this, the nature of this experience of God, and then how we may know it, how we may enjoy it, the means to enjoying that real experience with God. Now, it is the purpose of the Lord Jesus that His people do enjoy fellowship with Him continuously. He talks here about living with the people of God. He talks here about remaining or making our abode with, continuing with, the man who lives in a particular way, as described in the previous sentences. That's the purpose of Christ for you, for me, to dwell with us. Not just to meet us in the hour of worship on the Lord's day. That's real. That's important. But that's only really a very small part of the Savior's purpose for your life. In terms of your experience of God, the 24/7 you are to know the conscious sense of the presence of God. That's His will. That's His purpose. Now we have to acknowledge that we do not. Perhaps for days at a time, we have come at the end of a given period of time and recognized, you know, I haven't even thought about the Lord. Let alone talk to Him or heard Him speak to me. It's something that every parent, and especially mothers, I suppose, are familiar with, is that heart-stopping reality that perhaps for a period of time they've been engaged in something else and they don't know where their children are. And they ordinarily, ever so careful and ever so watchful, but something has happened to distract them and I don't know right now where they are. And have we not had such a spiritual awakening? I haven't talked to the Lord today or yesterday. I haven't opened the Word. I haven't heard from Him. Right this minute, I could not tell you where He is because I've lost contact with Him. How much real conscious experience of God do we have on a day-to-day basis? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this is what is missing very often from Christian experience. Very often this is missing. That real, ongoing, abiding experience of God. And I want us to think about that today with a view to challenging our hearts before God to determine by His grace to know more and more of His presence, His fellowship with us day by day. First, then, very simply, we're going to look at the experience of God that is described here. The experience of God that is described. The fact of the matter is, very simply, that the Christian, the disciple of Jesus Christ, is to have a certain experience of God. That is part and parcel of eternal life and of being a Christian. It is, as the Savior put it in John 17 in the verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God." Not know about Him, but know Him. Know Him through fellowship. Know Him through experience. Know Him through being with Him, walking with Him, living with Him. That is a definition of eternal life. Many define the possession of eternal life as having a hope of heaven. It's true that the Christian has a hope of heaven, but that's not a definition of eternal life. Heaven is not the definition of eternal life. Heaven is only one tiny part of a definition of eternal life. Eternal life is to know God. To know Him by personal, practical experience. You know the difference between knowing about somebody and knowing someone. In this age of social media, we have got used to the concept of those kind of friends that you have on Facebook. You don't know them, for the most part, or most of them you don't know. You may have some very limited contact with them. You might know a little about them. But there are very few that you can say, "I really know." God is not like that kind of a friend. Although, you know, in most professing Christian circles today, that's all God's reduced to, the level of a Facebook friend. If you never see, you never meet, and you just look at a little picture of now and again, or maybe exchange a little message with, but you have no ongoing experience with. But eternal life is to know God. And that's really the context in which the Savior is speaking here. It is this knowledge of God that belongs to His own people. It's not just an academic exercise or a mental experience or an emotional thing. It is an ongoing, conscious, deliberate, walking with experience of the God of heaven. Now look at verse 21 and 23 and you'll see that this experience of God is a conscious sense of divine love. A conscious experience of divine love. Verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." Verse 23, "My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." It is an experience of the love of God. Now we may know that God loves His people. But do we know it by experience, consciously, day in, day out, that no matter what happens, no matter what comes, nothing can shake that conviction? And it's not just, again, a mental conviction. It is an experimental conviction. I know, as sure as I know I'm alive, God loves me. I feel His love. I have an experience of His love. Obviously, it's in the context of being reconciled to Him. It's a consciousness of living without the condemnation of divine law. It's a consciousness of living with the knowledge that Christ has atoned for my sin. It's that consciousness of being at peace with God. We know what it is to suffer from a troubled conscience when sin has interfered with our relationship with God. But I trust that we know more of what it is at peace, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, has purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I know what it is to have peace with God. It's not the peace of carelessness. It's not the peace of disinterestedness and not taking any account of sin. But it is in the full knowledge of what I am by nature, an experience of the fullness of the peace of God that comes because Christ is my Savior. There are multitudes who think they have peace with God and it's just the peace of carelessness. They never think to examine themselves before God or look into their relationship with God. But here is a peace, a consciousness of the love of God, that I am reconciled to Him without condemnation. I am the object of divine love and grace to the degree that God may come and walk with me and live with me and dwell with me. God in all that He is, may come to me. You know, so often when we think of the whole matter of salvation, we tend to emphasize more what it means for me to come to God. And we must, and it's true, and it's a vital part of gospel doctrine. But do you ever think of what it means for God to come to me? We will come unto Him. Here is the great Trinitarian Godhead in all its glory set before us. Father and Son operating through the Spirit coming to you. To dwell with you. It is an insight afresh, is it not, into the wonderful peace with God that Jesus' blood and righteousness has made. Ephesians chapter 3. The verse 18. Well, Paul is praying here for these saints, the verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's really addressing the same matter, is he not? I will come and dwell with you. And Paul is praying for this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Not only to know it in terms of a mental understanding of it, but to comprehend it in that sense in verse 18, but to know by experience the love of Christ. That is the purpose of God for His people. In Jude chapter 1, that little epistle, the verse 21. Here is a duty that the apostle is urging upon these believers in a day of apostasy as they contend for the faith. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Live in such a way as to preserve that relationship with God, that you may enjoy an ongoing conscious sense of His love. You have responsibility in that matter. God loves His people, but you have a responsibility to preserve your experience of that love, your sense of that love, in terms of an ongoing rejoicing in that love. God's love is sovereign. He sets His love upon the objects of His affection, and no man can change that. But my experience of it can change, and I have a responsibility to live in such a way as to continue to know God loves me. I can lose that. I can lose that sense of His love. Here is the redeeming love of God as the eternal Father toward His children. My Father will love them. We will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. We say with the Apostle John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." It's the love of the Father, it's the love of Christ, because He is the means of communicating it to His people. It's the love of the Spirit, because it is the Spirit who sheds abroad that love in our hearts. This experience of God is then, in the first place, a conscious experience of divine love. We will love Him. It's a manifestation of God in Christ. A manifestation of God in Christ to this man. Look again carefully at the words, "I will love him." And as a distinct aspect of this experience, "I will manifest myself to him." Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world? The Savior pledges here to reveal Himself to His people. You understand the meaning of the word manifest. It means to make something plain. We might be familiar with the word manifesto in a political context. It's supposed to be, for what it's worth, and these days it's not worth the paper it's printed on for the most part, but it's supposed to be a clearly defining of a particular policy. The Savior is saying, "I will show myself, I will show myself clearly." The literal idea in the word is that it's a bringing out of something to the light, a shining of the light on the matter. No longer in the dark, no longer a mystery, it's out in the light, you can't hide it. And the Savior is saying, that's what your experience of me is going to be like. I'll not be in the shadows. I'll not be in the dark. I'll not be unobserved. It'll not be a mysterious thing. I'll be there in the light. I will manifest myself unto him. None but the Savior can manifest himself. Notice just the way he puts this. It emphasizes that. I will manifest myself. You know, the reality of it is, if he doesn't manifest himself, you'll never see him. That should be part of your prayer every day. Lord, show yourself to me. Don't let me miss you, Lord. Show me. Walk in the light. Show yourself. Isn't that the significance of those words that John wrote in 1 John 1:7? That if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Never forget that the one with another there is one with God. He's not talking about the communion of the saints here. He's talking about me with God. One on one with God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So built on the basis of atonement, built on the basis of this reconciliation to God, is an experience of God in the light. And John is urging upon believers to walk in a way that means they're in that light. To walk in sin is to walk in darkness. for the Christian, and we'll be emphasizing this as we come to the second part of our study, for the Christian to walk in light, to have a manifest experience of Christ, is simply to walk in obedience. It's to walk in obedience to His commands. And as we do that, we'll walk in the light of God. He's there in the light. Not hidden, not a stranger, but right there. What a thing it is to have that knowledge of God. A conscious experience of God as He is revealed in Christ. Primarily, the Savior, when He is talking here in John 14 about revealing Himself, manifesting Himself, and manifesting the Father to them, He is doing that through His Word. You'll see the repeated emphasis upon the words of God here in these verses. Verse 21, it's My commandments. Verse 23, My words. And verse 24, My sayings. And it is as a man keeps My sayings, the Savior is saying that He will come to him and make His dwelling place with that man. We're making the observation here that there is a real experience with God. But we want especially to notice that that real experience with God can never, ever be separated from the Word of God. You cannot have an experience of God apart from the Word. Apart from the Word of God. On that basis, I say to you that those who claim an experience of God as the result of visions and dreams and extra scriptural revelation are liars. Without hesitation. There is no experience of God apart from My words, the Savior says. It's as a man has My words, and as he keeps My commands and My words. It's in that context I come, I show Myself. I've had some correspondence in recent days with a poor deluded individual who is now head over ears caught up in the charismatic movement. And forwarding to me all of these wonderful prophecies and revelations and visions that are the means of her becoming acquainted with God and having an experience with God. It's a lie. And try as I might to point that out, it's not getting through. But it's a lie. You do not meet God or see Christ on the basis of any word but this word. For a Christian to say, oh, I walk with God, but I never read My Bible, it's a lie. I have an experience of God, but I never open the Scriptures. It's a lie. The Savior is saying, I will manifest Myself to the man who hath My words. It is through His Word that we hear Him. Through His Word that we see Him. It is through His Word that we may recognize Him. You have often heard and perhaps even used the terminology yourself as you look at experiences in your own life or the lives of others. Ah, there's the Lord working. Or that's the hand of God. How do you know? The only basis of knowing that is if you can open the book and say, well, you see, there's where the Lord did the same thing. Or there He teaches us that's how He's going to work. And so when we look into the Scripture, we come to know Him. As we spend time with Him, we may recognize how He works. The soul can only detect the presence of God, of Christ, the Father, the Spirit, as that soul is informed by the Word of God. As that soul is instructed and educated and taught by the Scriptures, it's only then you may know God. And that's what the Savior is very obviously stating here. It is, as a man has my word, I will come to him, I will show him myself. I will show him the Father. I will show him the work of the Spirit. It'll be clear. It'll be in the light. Why is it that many Christians today find themselves perplexed and perplexed for a great deal of the time? What is God doing? Where is God? It's because they're spending little time in the Word. This real experience of God that's described here involves a third dimension. Verse 23, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. It involves the indwelling presence of God. That's what it involves. Not only an external experience of God in terms of our conscious experience, but an internal awareness and sense of and enjoyment of his presence. Father and Son are pledged by the Savior here to come and reside in the obedient believer. You know the well-known words of Revelation 3:20. They're often used in terms of application as a gospel text, but they're written to a church. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. That's the promise of Christ. If we hear his voice, yield to that voice, and seek out fellowship with him, I will come in. I'll sit down. I'll eat and drink with him. This, of course, involves the ministry of the Holy Spirit, since it is by the Spirit that Father and Son reveal themselves to the individual believer. That's why the Spirit is said to reside in the Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body? He's talking now to the individual Christian. Not the spiritual body, but the physical body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It is the Spirit's work to make the presence of God real to his people. That's how I know the presence of God. It is as the Holy Ghost, resident in me, communicates that knowledge and that experience to my soul. It's only at this point that the Christian is actually living up to the purpose of God in redeeming them. That's why God saved you. So that the Holy Ghost may dwell in your body as in a temple, that God through the Spirit would be resident within you and be the object of worship. Glorify God in your body. That's what your daily experience is to be. Living in such a way, in the conscious sense of the admiration of God, knowing that God is in me of a truth because his Spirit is here. And as his Spirit through the Word communicates to me the knowledge of what God is and how God works and the grace and virtue of the Lord Jesus, I may know God. I may enjoy eternal life. I may have this experience of God that the Savior is speaking of, a conscious experience of divine love, the manifestation of God in Christ, the indwelling presence of God by his Spirit. But we need to move on now to the second half of what the Savior is saying here. this experience of God only belongs to those who love and obey Him. Very simple. This experience of God, conscious, living in the glow of divine love, in the light of the presence of Jesus Christ making Himself manifest, with that sense and awareness of the indwelling presence of the Spirit, that only belongs to those who love and obey Him. Now, this is an experience of God that belongs by right to every redeemed child of God. It's an experience that to one degree or other every Christian knows, every true Christian has this experience. But it is important for us to ask ourselves the question that Judas, and the distinction is made here, it wasn't Judas Iscariot, it's rather Jude the Apostle. Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world? He asked, how is it? It's a question every one of us must ask. It's a question we must know the answer to. How can I have this? How can I live this way? Surely this is to be the highest ambition of the Christian, is to live up to the purpose of God. Well, let me just quickly run through this. Number one, there is a need to have and to keep the commands of God. Verse 21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me, we will love him and come and make our abode with him. So here's where it starts. He that hath and keepeth my commandments. This is basic to any experience of God in us and with us. There can be no experience of God apart from His revelation. We've already made that point. There can be no experience of God apart from this book. There must be a possession of Christ's words. Now, there are two ways in which we may be said to have Christ's words. He that hath my words. What does that mean? I'm going to suggest two things to you. First, we have Christ's words when they are engraved in our hearts at regeneration. That's what the new birth is. I'm not sure how detailed a study or understanding you may have come to about what the new birth actually is. There's a lot of things go on in that creative act of God where He takes a dead sinner and touches them and gives them new life. One of the things that happens instantaneously is the engraving of the law of God again upon the heart. That's the mark of the new man. That though the law, the moral law of God, was engraved on man's heart at creation, written into his very constitution, so that the Gentiles which have not the revealed written law do by nature the things that are contained in the law, which show the work of the law written in their heart. But sin and wickedness and apostasy have effaced that revelation, not entirely, but to a very large degree. Man is a conscience. There's still some remnant even of the witness of the law of God within him that says, wrong to do that. But you see, when the Christian is born of God, that law is written again in their hearts. Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 10, this is the mark of the new covenant. In the context here, Paul is citing the words of Jeremiah, citing a wonderful prophecy that still is to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel and will only be fulfilled when God, through Christ, converts the remnant of that nation in the day of His appearing. But it's an experience not only of a future Jewish remnant, it's the experience of all believers. This is the covenant. Here's one aspect of the new covenant that God has made with us in Christ. That I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Over a page or two in the Epistle of James, using a slightly different picture, but emphasizing exactly the same experience, writing to these saints, verse 21 of chapter 1, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. The engrafted word. There's two levels of experience, you see here, of the words of Christ. First, it's the engrafted word. And you understand the gardening metaphor that is used here. Where a piece of one plant graft into another, it becomes a living part. They become essentially one plant now. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of the Word of God in that way. But for the sinner that is born of God, God opens their heart, as it were. And He puts the Word in, and it becomes a living part of their being. That's why a neglect of the Scriptures, a habitual neglect of the Scriptures, is never a good saying. Because the Lord says, you see, when I save a sinner, I cut their heart and I put my word in. And it's the engrafted word. It's a living part of them. But then, obviously, here there's an application in an ongoing sense to believers who have already had that grafting work done. He's saying, receive with meekness. You receive it with meekness. Now, that, of course, is the everyday battle in the Christian's life. It's the battle in the arena of sanctification, justification, and all that that entails will mean the engrafting of the Word. But in the arena of sanctification, I must battle my own pride so that that Word will influence me and grow and thrive and develop. But these are the two ways in which we may receive Christ's Word. Written on our heart, engrafted in, and then consciously, humbly laying up that word in our heart in diligent study and application of ourselves to it. Thy word have I hid in my heart. That's how we receive the words of Christ. The Savior is saying, you can have an experience of God in this way if you have my word. You can have it, therefore, first, if you've been born again, and you can have it if you're living in obedience, submitting yourself humbly to that word. It's this book that guides us into this experience, this loving, gracious experience of God. But not only a revelation of the word, but there is a keeping of the word. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. An ongoing, continuous keeping of the Word. The course of the Christian life is to be one of obedience to the Scriptures. Careful guarding of the Word of God to ensure that we obey it. We're not under any illusions that our obedience is perfect. But that is to be the struggle of every day. If I want to know God today, then I must submit to the Word. I must have that Word. I must lay it up in my heart. I must submit to its influence. I must keep it. Now, the statement of the recipe is easy. But here is an ongoing battle, day after day after day. But the prize surely is worth having. Obedience is the evidence of the love for God to which he responds. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. I know that there is a sense in which the love of God is sovereign. But equally there is a sense in which the love of God is a responsive love. You love me, I love you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, that's the man, you see, that loved me. And the man that loves me, I'll love him, I'll come to him. Obedience is the only evidence of truly having the commands of God and of true love for him. The man who says, I love God, and does not keep his word is a liar. And will never know anything of the presence of God. It is a fact that God will not come where he is not loved. He will not come where he is not loved. Do you love him enough to obey him, to keep his word? Obedience is the evidence of a desire for God. It's the evidence of a desire to be real with God. Obedience is the evidence of a state of heart that says, I want to get beyond just a mere profession. I want to get beyond superficial plastic Christianity. I want to know God. I will obey. I will love. And he will obey. Here is an invitation, as it were, to God that is never refused. We will come. Without a shadow of a doubt, we will come unto him. Notice that it's an exclusive experience. It's a manifestation to us and not to the world. There's an obvious distinction that is made here between the experience of the Christian and the experience of the world. It's not for the world or for the worldly minded. To know this level of experience with God. Is that not what John wrote? 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's a statement that has to be understood in an absolute sense, but also in a sense of degree. If a man only loves the world, there's no love for God there. But equally it's true to say the degree to which our affection is absorbed by the world, to that degree our love of God is impacted as far as the Christian is concerned. You can't give to God what you give to the world. And the resources of the love of your heart that are imparted to the world are robbed from God. This is an experience for those who are distinct from the world. Now there's a lesson to be learned there, is there not? The degree to which we separate ourselves from the world and from worldliness and from the world's way of thinking and from all that is in the world, to that degree we may love God, and to that degree we may know his presence. To that degree only we may have a conscious experience of God and his love and his grace and his power. This is envisaged as an ongoing experience. We will come to him and visit for a little while and go away again. No, we will come to him and make our abode with him. It's like the Lord is saying, we'll move in and stay. Live this way, I'll stay as long as you like. Long as you are prepared to live in the way prescribed here, the Lord will be there. He's not like one of those tenants that just decides at the drop of a hat to get up and move on. No, as long as you have his word and keep his word and demonstrate your love for him, he will abide. He'll stay. The length of his abiding with us in terms of our conscious experience of it. I don't want you to make the mistake that we're talking about the Lord leaving and abandoning his people. No. I'm talking about a conscious experience of God. And the degree to which we enjoy that conscious experience of God that is ours by right of redemption through Christ is determined by our obedience. That's why Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Because he's looking at that particular aspect of God's love, our experience of it. His love to his people is unchanging. His love to his people, those who are redeemed for Christ, can never be withdrawn. But I can lose my experience of it when I cease to obey him. We will make our abode. This verse is actually only used twice, or this word rather, is only used twice in the New Testament, the root word here. It appears twice in this chapter. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word translated mansions comes from the same root word. The Savior's words in some sense describe heaven on earth, do they not? Moses spoke to Israel so long ago in Deuteronomy 11:18 and following of heaven upon the earth, and he related it to this very same issue. Therefore, shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul. Verse 19, teach them your children. When thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, what an experience of God is described there, morning, noon and night, in the house, out of the house, by the way, going to bed, getting out of bed. My word. Write them on the doorposts, upon the gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven on the earth. That's not speaking about the length of days, because obviously they're not going to live on the earth for eternity. It's speaking of the quality of their life on the earth, as the days of heaven. As the days of heaven. It follows on from obedience. How can we know heaven on earth? Why, if the Lord is here. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's because that's where the Lamb is. We've been doing a series of studies in Revelation in our own church. And you look at the songs of heaven. It's not, Lord, this is a great place. Look at all the gold. Or, Lord, this is a great place because I was so tired on earth, I get to rest now. It's, Lord, there's the Lamb. The Lamb is central in everything. It's because the Savior's there. That's what makes heaven heaven. And that's what will make heaven upon the earth. If I have His Word, keep His Word, and by that show my love to Him, He will come to abide with me. That is the duty of the Christian. That is our calling. If we know little of a conscious experience of God's presence, we ask ourselves the question, how is it? Why is it? There's a reason. And here's the reason. We don't love. We don't keep the Word as we ought. That's the reason. Now there's one thing that we should desire for our personal lives, for our church experience, is a real experience of God. That God is here. And He'll only be here as we hear and obey His Word. May the Lord write His Word in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.